Good morning. I love Sundays. I remember as a kid hating Sundays. All the stores were closed. There was nothing to do. But I love being here with each of you on Sunday morning, worshiping our Lord. We don't play Jack in the Box here, but out of respect for the word of the Lord, would you all stand with me as we read this passage that we're going to cover today? It's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let us together recite these words from Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. About a year ago, Liz and I saw a movie that brought back a flood of memories for us. It was Jesus Revolution with Kelsey Grammer. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's the story of the Jesus revival that took place in Southern California in the late 1960s and early 1970s, where literally thousands of young people who were mostly former hippies, do y'all know what that means? Hippie? came to faith in Jesus. Calvary Chapel and some other Southern California megachurches came out of that movement. And the contemporary Christian worship songs that we sing today have their roots in that movement as well. That film was precious to us because that was the time when Liz and I also came to faith in Jesus. It was our story. There was an excitement in the air about Jesus that consumed all of these people's lives and our lives as well. Following Jesus wasn't just a decision. It became the very meaning for our lives. And yet, that excitement that we felt pales in comparison to what we're seeing happening right here in the book of Acts. The disciples could just not get enough of God's presence, and that included daily fellowship with one another. They met every day in the temple, and afterward, they went to one another's houses where they shared a meal and they heard more teaching, possibly by the apostles themselves. They didn't have a church building, so they gathered in what became known as house churches. Their love for Jesus was so great that they wanted to spend every free moment they had sharing him with others and fellowshipping with other believers. And this group grew in a very short time from 120 people in the upper room to over 5,000 at the point where our story picks up today. The number was increasing day by day. It was phenomenal. And as you can imagine, people still had to be fed and cared for. Now, the amazing thing was that people who had financial wealth and prosperity and resources were willing to share them, which is another byproduct of true Christian community. Verse 32 says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So this story may cause some of you to be asking some questions. Like, you might be wondering whether this means that God is opposed to private property, or is this a prescription for believers to sell everything that we own and go live in a Christian commune? Well, the truth is that over the centuries, there have been people who thought that and have done that. But I don't think that that's what this passage is saying at all. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. This was a special time in the life of the newborn church. Growth was happening so fast, and amazing things were happening in people's lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we as Western Christians, Americans, shouldn't assess our attitudes toward our own wealth and possessions. Let me give you an example. For many of us, we tithe, which is an Old Testament requirement or standard whereby somebody gives 10% of their income to the Lord or to the church. But the New Testament doesn't cover tithing at all. It's not even mentioned. You want to know why? It's because everything we own belongs to God. That's the standard. In his abundant grace, he allows us to work and earn money, to purchase homes and cars and food and clothing, to take vacations, to go out to eat. But ultimately, all that we have belongs to God. The psalmist says, to God, that is, "I have no good apart from you." In the Christian life, everything that I am and own belongs to him. The Old Testament prophets, in fact, condemned people who did not care for the poor. And therefore, generosity to those in need is a hallmark of the church. In our own church, God opened the door for us to purchase this building a few short months ago, and there were several projects that needed to be done before we could actually move in. The finance team and the elders organized what we called the 408 campaign, and you all responded so generously with giving more than the amount that we actually were seeking. Remember, generosity is a natural response of God's people when they see him working. It's similar to the Israelites, when the Old Testament tabernacle and then later the temple was being built, they gave so much toward it that the priest had to say, "Stop, stop, you're giving too much. Don't worry, we're not there yet." Okay? So turning back to our passage, this is not a prescription that we should all go sell our houses, give the proceeds to the church, and move into tents or rented housing. It's a good thing Phil's on vacation this week, right? He might not appreciate that. But if we did do those things, eventually we would run out of tangible assets and everyone would be left living on charity. And that's not biblical either. Instead, I think what's been recorded could be similar to what many of us know of as a revival, where for a season the Spirit of God is moving so much that multitudes are coming to faith every day. Logistically, care still needed to be done for those people. Here's a contemporary illustration of this. A year ago, there was a revival at Asbury University up in Kentucky, which incidentally is Liz and my alma mater. Don't know if any of you knew that. I read that behind the scenes, teams of people were organized that made sure that there was pizza and fruit and water bottles always available, that the bathrooms were stocked with toilet paper and Kleenex was in every pew, all of the things that would be needed to accommodate thousands of people who were experiencing the movement of God. And here in Acts 4, the Lord impressed on some of these believers to actually sell their property and donate it to the church for such care. One such person we read about is Barnabas. Now, he didn't do it for public recognition, but others undoubtedly admired him. And that brings us to the second part of the story, which is found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Is there anyone in your life or anyone that you've ever known that you admire so much that you'd like to be like them too? I think we all could probably think of someone. So there was this married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They also had some property that they sold. They saw what Barnabas had done, and they wanted praise and recognition just like he received. Their pride got mixed up with greed, and they decided to have it both ways. They conspired to sell the property but give only part of the proceeds to the church, saying that they were donating the full amount. That way, they could appear to be generous and still be able to keep some of the profits for themselves. But God was having no part of that. The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter what the couple had conspired to do. And when Ananias came to the apostles, Peter beat him to the punch and confronted him. The Bible says that Ananias fell down and died. Can you imagine that? God killed him. The young men came in and wrapped up his body and took him out and buried him. And thankfully, Spencer pointed out to me that it looks like this is the first mention of a youth group in the Bible. 3 hours later, Sapphira came in, and Peter asked her if they had indeed sold the property for the amount that they said, and she confirmed it. You know, it is no sign of loyalty to lie for your spouse before God. But that's what she tried to do. Peter then confronted her and told her that she and her husband had conspired to test the Spirit of the Lord and that the men who had buried her husband were coming in to take her out and bury her as well. She also died on the spot, and as a result, great fear came over the church. The Greek word for fear here is phobos, and it actually means terror, not just awe. We always hear the scripture quoted that says, perfect love casts out all fear. You know that, 1 John 4? But not all fear is wrong or inappropriate. When God called Moses in the burning bush, he told Moses to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. But in the next verse, it says that Moses hid his face because he was afraid. This is a little aside I want to interject, by the way. You might have noticed that in the passage that we read, there's a phrase that's repeated 3 times, laid at the apostles' feet. I believe there's a connection between the apostles' feet representing the holiness of the Lord through his church's appointed leadership and authorities. It's as if the people that were bringing those gifts we're bringing them directly to the Lord himself. Falling at someone's feet is seen throughout the Bible as a sign of showing respect and awe. So another place where we see fear that's appropriate, or maybe not so appropriate, is when the Israelites were told to approach the mountain to hear the voice of God. They were so afraid of the power and holiness of God, which was manifested in the thunder and lightning, that they begged Moses to meet with God in place of them and then come back and report to them what God had said. In the New Testament, when Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that God spoke out of the cloud about Jesus, and they were terrified. Jesus later promised his disciples that they could ask for anything in Jesus' name of God, because God himself loved them. But make no mistake, God is still the same God who terrified Moses and the Israelites and destroyed the Egyptians. Sometimes we get so caught up in viewing God as love that we forget about his holiness. We become so focused on the idea that God is our buddy that we lose sight of his infinite righteousness and holiness. God's character, people, is not either or. There's no difference in his character from the Old Testament to the New. Just because God is love, because he is love, he can't tolerate sin. What Ananias and Sapphira did was to profane God's name. They treated him like he wasn't holy. They had no reverence toward God for his work in the church. Scripture says that they tested him. Now, remember what Jesus said to Satan when he was being tempted? He came back with the line found in Scripture, "You shall not put the Lord to the test." The word for test in the Greek has several meanings. It could actually mean that they thought that God did not see what they were doing. But as Jews, they should have remembered the psalm that says that God knows the secrets of our hearts. Test, the word test, could also mean that they were testing God by thinking that he wouldn't mind or wouldn't care what they were doing, much like those of us who are parents who have children who test our limits, the limits of our rules, right? For them, it probably went something like this. Does God really care if we give only a portion and still tell everyone that we gave it all so that we can look good to the other people? They tested God's holiness, and it cost them their very lives. They didn't think that God saw or cared that they were selfish, proud, and greedy. I'm reminded of Jesus' words that he told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So was it a sin that Ananias and Sapphira only gave part of the proceeds to the church? Peter made it clear that they were under no obligation to sell it in the first place, which, incidentally, confirms that God doesn't oppose owning private property. He next said that Ananias could have come and said, "You know, we sold it for this amount and we're giving part of it to the church," and that would have been okay too. But instead, in the midst of this incredible work of church multiplication that God was doing in their midst, they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit by putting forth the appearance of generosity while at the same time trying to enrich themselves. Their sin was their greed and pride, what could also be termed as covetousness or idolatry. And their sin was in thinking that God was not holy and righteous, and that he could be appeased with their appearance of godliness, but be untouched by the hypocrisy in their heart. I actually think that there's a parallel between Ananias and Sapphira and Adam and Eve. In both cases, each couple failed to see God as righteous and holy. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were independent of their Creator and that they could use his gifts as they wanted. Here's another example. Do you remember the story of Achan, who, when the Israelites defeated Jericho, disobeyed God's orders by stealing some of the loot and hiding it in his tent? And then a few days later, when Israel went to fight against Ai, they were defeated in what should have been an easy victory. God showed Joshua who had disobeyed and why they were defeated, and Achan was punished for it. In his case, he and everyone in his family were stoned to death. Or you could also consider David stealing Bathsheba, the wife of his devoted soldier, Uriah, and then covering it up by having Uriah killed. In each of these cases, then and now, people sin when they forget who God is and assume that he is someone just like us, someone who can be fooled, deceived, not trusted, and treated as common or profane. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They failed to see God in all his holiness and his righteousness. Instead, viewed him as someone who could be appeased by the appearance of obedience, but not the heart of obedience. Now, the natural thing to do when we read this passage is to shake our heads and think, how could Ananias and Sapphira have been so greedy and proud and deceitful? But instead, how about this question? Aren't we just like them in our own efforts sometimes to appear to be something that we're not? We all have little ways of showing pretense, don't we? The Bible teaches that nothing that a person is has not been given to them by God. We're not smart or rich or spiritual because we're special. Who we are is who God has blessed us to be. Instead of worrying about how others view us, I think we need a revival of reverence for who God is. Did you hear that? A revival of reverence for who God is. So here's another question that you might be asking. If God killed Ananias and Sapphira for their deceit of lying to the Holy Spirit, why doesn't he do the same thing to us now? Are our sins not as serious or as important as those back in the fifth chapter of Acts? Well, let's consider some possible reasons. I have at least three why we don't see God's immediate punishment like we read of here in Acts. First, this incident occurred at the very beginning of the church. And the Bible frequently uses architecture as examples to describe the church throughout the New Testament. Jesus told Peter that upon this rock, and some people believe that refers to Peter's confession of faith, he would build his church. Jesus said later that upon the foundation of the apostles, the church was going to be built. Peter, in his epistle, describes us as living stones being built into God's temple. And in Acts 5, we're seeing the foundation of the church being laid. While God cannot tolerate any sin, I think it's especially true that it could not be tolerated at this stage of the church's life and allow this church to still continue growing like it did. In a few chapters, in a couple weeks, I think, we're going to be encountering a Samaritan sorcerer that Peter encounters, who was converted to the faith but tried to bribe the disciples into giving him power to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit on whomever he laid his hands. God didn't kill Simon, But Peter's rebuke for his sin was so threatening that he immediately repented. Another reason is the disciples were so intimately dependent on God. The early church was pretty weak, much like a newborn baby is. And as a result, they depended on God for everything, and he met them in amazing ways. I strongly believe that if we were as dependent on the Spirit as the early church was, it would be unbelievable what we would see God doing in our midst. A third reason for delayed punishment is a matter of God's grace, plain and simple. That he doesn't give us the full punishment of what we deserve when we deserve it speaks of his mercy. God is patient and kind and merciful. And his long suffering is no reason to doubt his ability to punish, just like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, we don't know for sure that God doesn't cause people to get sick or to have death because of their sin. In Corinth, the believers were incredibly gifted of the Holy Spirit, but they were also proud and they practiced communion in a wrong manner. They selfishly disregarded the poorer members among them and ate like gluttons. And Paul told them this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, they die. Acts 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I mean, we all know that verse. And we are so focused on the eternal life part of the formula that maybe we forget about the wages of sin. Maybe we tolerate sin in our lives too much. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a clear message of the gospel to each of us, whether we're following Jesus or not. Are our hearts really undivided toward God, or are we living double lives? I don't want anyone here to take the words that I've said and to feel so much conviction that you walk out of here feeling condemned. I don't want anyone to think, man, if I don't tithe, God is going to strike me dead. I don't want anyone to say, if I sin, God's going to strike me dead. Because you know what? We all sin. We all continue to sin. While he certainly could do that, there's something else that I hope each of you who know Jesus are resting in securely. And that's this. If you know Jesus and are in relationship with him, nothing you will ever do can make him love you more or love you less than he does already. You don't earn God's favor. You're saved by his grace. Jesus already did the work on the cross. Some people in this colloquialism talk about he did the heavy lifting, you know? When he died in our place to satisfy God's righteous judgment for our sins. His death paid the penalty for every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit. That reality alone should have the effect of making us repent and turn back to God whenever we disobey him in loving appreciation and obedience. The absolute wrong response, though, would be to take his forgiveness and mercy for granted as if somehow we deserve it, which is kind of what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. For anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as your Savior, the message of this passage is also just as clear for you. Jesus is calling you to give up trusting in your own righteousness to save yourself, because nothing you can ever do will make you worthy of earning salvation. Instead, You have to place your trust in his finished work of righteousness completed on the cross. You need to recognize your own inadequacy to be a good person and trust Jesus, who is the only one good enough to unite you with God the Father in relationship. Please don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, who treated God like a person who didn't know or care about sin, pride, and idolatry. Stop faking it that you're good enough. Confess your disobedience to God and your inability to save yourself, and turn your life over to Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for you so that you could be reconciled with God. Jesus paid for our sins. We've already sung about it. We've alluded to it with what Bruce had said in our opening. He paid with his body and his blood. We're going to celebrate his body and blood through the taking of communion. And if you're a believer, I invite you to come. I started to say Maddie's going to come, but I don't know who's going to come and sing for us. And use this time to examine your lives and confess any sin that's between you and the Lord, and meditate on his holiness and purity. We read in the Bible that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took a cup and poured wine, and he said that this is my blood, which was shed for you. As often as you drink this wine and eat this bread, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask that we all, as we come forward, that you go back to your seats with the elements, that you join Maddie and the rest of us singing, and at the end, when everybody has had the elements distributed to them, that we're going to take together.